At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Let's hear now the Word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let's hear again God's word, beginning in verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. As we re-enter Matthew chapter 26, we find that we've really entered into sacred ground, holy ground. We're told in verse 36 that at that point, Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And perhaps for most of us, this is a familiar place. We've heard about it. We're aware that at the base of the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, there was this village called Gethsemane, and nearby, an orchard, a garden. An orchard of olive trees that bore the name of that tiny village, the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, many things come to our minds. This is really the shadow of the cross of Calvary, where the wrath of God that was ready to be poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ was really first seen by the Lord. I mean, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. But it's really in this Garden of Gethsemane that the death and the hell that was to overtake him on the cross first cast its dark shadow over his soul. And he first began to look into that cup of wrath and to see that boiling, that fierce and infinite wrath of a holy God against the sins of his people. And so this is a time to be thinking about the great grief and sorrow and anguish and agony that our Lord experienced just before he was arrested and tortured and beaten and bruised and crucified for our transgressions. This is the shadow of Calvary. This is the cup of wrath that he holds in his hand. And this is a very sacred spot of ground for us as Christians. Why? Well, let's think back to this morning's sermon. Perhaps as we've been considering Peter and the other 10 disciples that have been with Jesus for this whole time, and here they are with the upper room discourse, and there are all these conversations, and Jesus warns them that they're going to be scattered, they're going to stumble, and Peter begins to get defensive and speak against these things and to trust in himself, that he himself will never fall, will never stumble, will never be scattered. And as we've considered all of those things, the pride, the self-reliance of the disciples, we've no doubt seen ourselves. And we can go down the list of things we've observed that are unhealthy in the disciples and in Peter, and we can check each box and say, guilty as charged, selfish, self-centered, self-defensive, prayerless, on and on it goes. And after a passage like that, we can become very discouraged. We can say, well, there's a whole lot of diagnosis, but what is the cure? What is the solution? What do we do with the fact that we are guilty as charged? That we, like the disciples, are in many ways failures, spiritually speaking. We're not as mature as we should be. We see our weakness. We see our sin. We see our failures. What do we do with this? What can be done? How can we be cleansed from these sins? And how can we be empowered to overcome them? And we're left with nothing. Well, Gethsemane gives us something. It's all we've got and it's all we need to overcome these discouragements. Because you see, at the very end of our morning sermon, we made reference to Colossians chapter 3. We reminded ourselves that though we find ourselves in desperate need of dying to self on a daily basis, and we find ourselves unwilling in many cases to do that, and we've established patterns that are against that, but we need to die to self, we reminded ourselves that in fact, according to the Apostle Paul, we've already died. If you're a Christian, you died. And Christ is your life. Indeed, your life is hid with Christ in God. And so, in order to die to self, you need to remind yourself of who you actually are. You're dead. You're a person that has died to self and been raised up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will one day, when he returns, you, it says, will be glorified with him when he returns in glory. And so you're right now being conformed to that death of Christ. But you see, the death of Christ begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. What you find in the passage that we just read is a description of the Son of God in human flesh dying to self. And he's not just doing that as an example that shames us all, and it does shame us all, not my will, but your will be done. We find ourselves unable, unwilling to do that so frequently. But Jesus is not just an example. He's doing this for us. In other words, when you stand in the presence of God, your acceptance with God, if you're a Christian, is based on the fact that Jesus Christ, throughout his entire life, but especially here, humbled himself. We're prideful. But you see, we're clothed in his humility. We're clothed in his perfect obedience, even unto death on the cross. We find ourselves filled with pride, filled with self, like Peter this morning. But, my friends, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory, emptied himself of all that was self-centered. Well, there wasn't anything self-centered in him, but he emptied himself even of his legitimate, lawful claims and desires. He didn't consider it something to be grasped, to be honored and worshipped as God on earth. He left those rights and privileges and prerogatives. He emptied himself, my friends, and he did that for us. And so we're forgiven. We're accepted by God on the basis of his perfect righteousness in these very areas where we have failed. But it's not just that. He didn't just do it for us. He, in fact, did it in us. We died, and we've been raised up with Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, you are risen with Christ. Your old self has been mortally wounded and is nailed to the cross of Calvary and is moving around and wriggling and trying to have one last desperate attempt to get hold of your life, but it is fundamentally dead. And even the remaining sin that we have, we're told that Christ enables us to die daily to it. How do we do that? By looking to Gethsemane, by looking to what Jesus did for us. He supremely died to self so that we can die to self even now. And so there's much to consider in this Garden of Gethsemane, this place called Gethsemane. Now, we're not going to obviously consider much of it this afternoon. There's so many things that we can glean, so much encouragement and strength from our Savior here on our behalf as our champion, doing battle with sin and selfishness and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and reigning victoriously over these things. But we're going to consider this afternoon especially this place called Gethsemane in terms of prayer. In terms of prayer. Now, we said this morning, if we're going to have the strength we need, not trusting in self, but receiving strength as the vine from the as the branches from the vine, we need to be in prayer. If we want to have power, we need prayer. As one preacher has said, these are two peas in a pod, prayer and power. This is how we are prepared to receive the grace and power of God. It's through prayer. And notice, Jesus, in his supreme example of not being self-centered, not being self-reliant, what does he do at his darkest moment? He engages in prayer. Now, there is at times an emphasis in the Christian faith upon the Lord's Prayer. And when we say the Lord's Prayer, we often refer to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives us a form, a pattern of prayer that we can follow, that can help us in our intercessions and in our petitions before the throne of grace. It's the main pattern that we have for prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes when we speak of the Lord's Prayer, we say, well, no, that Matthew 6 is really just the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer, the high kingly prayer of Christ interceding on behalf of his church throughout the ages, that they may be unified and sanctified and equipped and empowered by his grace to accomplish his purposes. His high priestly prayer, that is, no doubt, the Lord's Prayer. But you see, here we have another example of a prayer that may legitimately be described as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane, when he's doing battle against these forces of darkness. He says later, this is the hour and the power of darkness. And so here at this deepest, darkest moment, what does he do to gain strength? What does he do to overcome discouragement? What does he do to die to self? He prays. What can we learn from his prayer life? What can we learn as we go into our Gethsemanes day by day, week by week, year by year, again and again? What can we learn from Christ in his Gethsemane, his place of prayer? Well, really, that's the first thing that we can learn, that he has a place for prayer. Jesus has a place for prayer. Gethsemane, which the name of that community means olive press. As I said, there's this olive orchard near the village of Gethsemane, and this is the setting of our passage. But it's a place. It's called a place. A place. You say, well, how significant is that? It's very significant. Jesus had a place for prayer. And this was a familiar, customary place that he had for prayer. In fact, if you go through the Gospels, you can see repeatedly that when he's in the southern region in Judea near Jerusalem, this is a familiar and customary place that he goes to pray. Luke 21, verse 37 says, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So here you have the Lord Jesus. He's teaching in the temple. He's expending all his energy. And what does he do at night? He goes out to this place by the Mount of Olivet, this Garden of Gethsemane. I think we can infer with most scholars that's exactly what Luke is saying here. That's where he's going. And he refreshes and he recharges in prayer. And then he goes back out in the morning to tackle the responsibilities and duties of a new day, teaching and preaching the Word of God. We find it in the next chapter of Luke, Luke 22, verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Now, that's a parallel passage to what we read in Matthew 26. This is describing when he and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But did you notice that it says that he went to this place by the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed? This is a place where he customarily prayed. And you find accounts in the Gospels where Jesus all of a sudden disappears. John chapter 12, he disappears. Nobody knows where he is. They're around the city of Jerusalem, and no doubt he's probably at this garden praying. John 18, verse 2, Judas Iscariot, how does he find Jesus with this band of thugs? How does he find him so that he can betray him with a kiss? We're told Judas knew the place. Judas knew the place. By the way, Jesus wasn't hiding from Judas. Jesus was right where he knew Judas would find him, in this place of prayer. Judas knew the place. Jesus and his disciples knew the place. Jesus was there regularly praying. It was a place of prayer. And notice, it was private and secluded. This sort of orchard and the way the trees were planted and set up, historians believe would have given a great deal of privacy to someone who would engage in private prayer. It would have been away from where people were walking and talking, away from the village. And you could, as it were, go in between these various trees and their branches, and you could find a place of solitude. It was very fitting that our Lord used this place. He found a place for prayer. And this is really in keeping with what he tells us in Matthew chapter 6 when he's giving us counsel on how to pray. He says, Matthew 6, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus is telling us, find a secluded place. Find a place in your home where there's a room, where you have a door that you can shut. It's very simple. And you can go into that room and shut the door and have a place of solitude and seclusion, a secret place where you, for a period of time, can commune with your Heavenly Father in that secret place. And He will see you in that secret place. And we know from the rest of the Scriptures that when we seek God with a pure heart and undivided attention, we see God as well in that secret place. And this is a challenge to us. It shouldn't be a challenge. I confess it's a challenge for myself over the years of my Christian life. And It's really a challenge to us all, perhaps, in our own culture, that we should find a place for prayer. I mean, if you said, well, I've decided that I'm going to work on my health and my conditioning, and so I'm going to be doing a lot of running and weightlifting and all these kinds of physical exertions to try to increase my health and strength, somebody might say, well, where are you going to do that? Where are you planning to run? Where are you planning to lift weights? Where are you planning to do this or that? And you said, well, I don't really know, but I'm sure it'll just happen. My friends, these things don't just happen. You need to find a place. If you in your Christian life don't have a place that you've surveyed and looked strategically at your schedule and your surroundings and your home, and you haven't actually found a place which would be most conducive, most private, most comfortable at certain points in the day, there's nobody there to bother you. If you haven't done that, and I say this not to discourage you, but don't be surprised if your prayer life is struggling. You see, it's going to struggle if you don't find a place. And you see, in our society, we have no excuse for this. I mean, Christians have been applying these truths for couple thousand years. They've been finding a place. Even in the Old Testament, they would typically pray not among olive trees, but beneath their fig tree. And here Jesus is praying out in a garden. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a private home. He just went out in nature, in the garden, in the orchard. But you see, today, as Americans, as people living in this country, we have more space, more rooms than ever before. In fact, they recently did a study that compared to the early 70s, homes that are built today in America have over 1,000 more square feet than homes that were built in the early 70s. And yet at the same time, the household makeup of our families, of the people living in a particular home, has about one fewer resident per household. So we have more space across the board. Not saying that we all live in homes that were built in the last year or two, but I'm saying if you look at the spread, over time, most of the homes that people are living in today have more space and fewer occupants than ever before. And so I would encourage you as an individual to survey your real estate, survey your home, survey, you know, maybe you can drive somewhere and find a quiet place at a time of the year when it's not freezing cold. I mean, there are different ways to do it, but survey your options and find a place for prayer. Because if you don't find a place for prayer, you're probably not going to find a place for prayer. And you're not going to have this sort of communion with Christ that even Christ enjoyed with the Father. I would also say for heads of household, and I challenge myself to do this, is to look at the people in your home. Are you providing them with a place to pray? Talk to them. Ask them, where are you praying? Where do you normally pray? And is that conducive? Is there something we could do to schedule it in so that everybody could have a place, a private place for prayer during the week and on a daily basis? These are things we need to do. If we don't do these things, they're not going to get done. And that's just the way it is. Jesus had a place for prayer. Secondly, there was a time for prayer. A time for prayer. Now, of course, when is it not a time for prayer? Very few occasions would not be a time for prayer. I've said before, if you're a brain surgeon or a heart surgeon, probably while you're operating is not the time to be meditating on your union and communion with Christ. But for the most part, it's always a time to pray. We can pray spontaneously. But you see, spontaneous prayer can often be an excuse that we use to say, well, I've checked the box of prayer because I uttered a few words in my heart here and there throughout the day, and so we end up not having these specific times in the secret place. But spontaneous prayer actually is the fruit of a disciplined pattern of prayer. And so you see this, if you have time to look this up later, Nehemiah chapter 1, you see Nehemiah in his regular time of prayer, seeking the face of God and pouring out his heart to the Lord. And then you find the fruit of that prayer life in chapter 2 when he stands as the cupbearer for the king and the king notices that he's sad, he's sorrowful, and they get to talking and Nehemiah shares his vision for going back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But it says at that point, Nehemiah prayed to the Lord. He just prayed spontaneously in his heart to the Lord in the midst of that conversation. But you see, it was all flowing out of chapter 1, his regular disciplined time in the secret place. And my friends, we need to be thinking about this time of prayer. We need to be thinking of prayer as the first resort. When we have a disciplined prayer life, which is not unattainable by any stretch, this is God's will for your life. And you can, by God's grace, have a disciplined prayer life. And when you do, you'll find that prayer becomes your first resort. The place you go when things are getting bad, when things are getting overwhelming, you go directly to prayer. It's not the last thing on your list, it's the first thing. And notice Jesus. This is what he does. As he's approaching the cross, he comes to God first and foremost. And there's something we can learn from this. I mean, if prayer was sufficient to equip and empower the Son of God to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, to trample underfoot Satan himself, if prayer was adequate and sufficient to give Jesus Christ victory over all of his enemies and to obtain eternal salvation for every one of his people, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over all these things, then is it really inadequate for you to gain the strength you need in your service to God? If it's enough for Jesus Christ, if prayer empowers him, my friends, is there anything that prayer by the grace of God cannot accomplish? And the answer is there's nothing. Whatever you're facing, prayer should be your place of first resort to seek the strength, to seek the favor of God, to seek success in your endeavor. If it gains salvation for Christ, how much more will it be adequate to give you the victory in the battle that you're facing? And this is something we need to be very clear about in our minds. Prayer is powerful. By God's grace and by his appointment, it's powerful, it's vital, it's important, it's more important. Whatever you're seeking to do for the Lord, whatever you're seeking to do to advance his kingdom, prayer is the most important thing. It was most important to Jesus. It should be most important to us. And we have to just shed this worldly wisdom that says what we need is all these other things, advantages and resources. My friends, we need prayer. Jesus needed it, reverently speaking, and we need it. And notice he did it before his work. Jesus prayed as an act of preparation for the great work of redemption that he was about to accomplish on the cross. He prayed in total reliance upon the Father to give the blessing, to give the increase, to eventually raise him from the dead and to bring in the victory. He depended upon God. He prayed out of preparation so that his work would be successful. And you see, this is what we need to do. You say Jesus was praying at night. Well, yes, he was, and we should sometimes do that, but I would encourage you to pray in the morning. When is it that you can pray in anticipation for the work that God's called you to do? Most often it's not at night, it's in the morning. And so you can get up early in the morning and you can pray concerning the work that God has called you to do, depending on him, saying, Lord, I'm praying this morning, I'm getting up early, I'm sacrificing some shut-eye so that I can hand my day over to you and seek your blessing and your strengthening and anticipate the temptations that may come and hand them over to you. Jesus prayed before his work, and we ought to pray to prepare ourselves for the work that God has given to us. If we don't, we will learn the hard way that we need to do that. So there was a time of prayer. Thirdly, a posture in prayer. A posture in prayer. And this is a very delicate subject. This is a subject that can be very easily misunderstood. This can be abused. This can be treated in a sort of external, pharisaical way. This can be overemphasized in a superficial way or in a superstitious way. But you see, there is something we have to glean from the posture that our Lord had in prayer to his Father. What is his posture in prayer? Well, we're told in Luke 22, verse 41, that Jesus knelt down. He went about a stone's throw away from the disciples, which, by the way, really reinforces that this is the secret place. This is private prayer. He goes away from the disciples. I love how that's referred to. You stay here while I go pray over there. Sometimes we just need to get away from the distractions, leave everybody over here, and go over there. But when he does that, he goes a stone's throw away, and he kneels down. He kneels down. And this was very likely a common posture in prayer for the Lord, even as it is throughout the Scriptures, a common posture in prayer, and even throughout church history. Kneeling in prayer is commended by many examples, more than we could even cite. But Jesus kneels down in prayer. And why does he do that? He does it out of reverence, out of submission to God. He allows the rest of his body, as his lips are speaking, as his heart is thinking, and he's expressing himself, he allows his entire humanity to be involved in his prayer. And he wants his body to reflect the reverence of his heart. And he knows that he's a psychosomatic human being, and that the posture of his body is going to impact his attitude, his heart, and vice versa. And so there needs to be this interplay between his body and his soul, which involves a posture that flows from reverence and even serves to increase his reverence and dependence upon his heavenly Father. And I think today, and I speak from my own experience, my own struggles with this, I'm going to be very delicate here, because this is something the Lord's only been teaching me in maybe very, very recent years. And I want to be careful. Some of us, we just need to focus on prayer as a whole. But there may be some of you that are perhaps ready to face this issue of posture. And I would say that today there's a rampant Gnosticism with regard to spirituality. The Gnostics believed, it was a false teaching in the early years of the church, they believed that there was this radical disconnect between body and soul. And so they would devote themselves to the Lord spiritually in their soul, but it really didn't matter what they did with their body. And I'm saying this can happen in prayer, where our posture is not really in any sense connected with what's happening in our hearts or even with our lips. That we may be just sort of lounging around with a posture of ease and comfort, no desperation, no reverence whatsoever, and we're just lounging around, perhaps not even speaking with our mouths, just kind of reciting things in our heart. Not that the Lord can't hear that, but the fact is we're not crying out to the Lord as Jesus did, as the psalmist does again and again. And the Lord speaks of hearing our voice and supplication. But you see, we just sort of put our entire body on autopilot, and there's just sort of this thing that's going on in our soul and in our heart, as if the complete disconnect with our body is not going to affect our prayer. Well, it does. It does. It keeps us from being as fervent and reverent and desperate in our pleadings as we could be otherwise if we prayed the way Jesus does, with a whole body, whole humanity prayer life. He's not a Gnostic. He kneels down. And you know, it takes hold of him. He's kneeling down in reverence. He's crying out, pouring out his heart to the Lord. And we're told in verse 39 of our text that he fell on his face. Now, that wasn't planned. I don't think that was a planned posture. And I certainly don't think he's loafing around, you know, as if, well, I'm not going to lay on my back, I'll just lay on my face, and that's biblical. But you see, he's taken hold of spontaneously, involuntarily, out of reverence, out of desire and longing, he hits the dirt, he falls on his face in entire devotion to his Father, pleading for grace, pleading for strength with an undivided heart and an undivided humanity. My friends, this is easier said than done, and I don't say become some sort of monk where you chastise yourself with a completely unhealthy or uncomfortable prayer posture, but I'm simply saying this is what you find in the Bible, people bowing, people standing outside with their eyes looking up to heaven, people kneeling. There ought to be a consideration in your life of your posture as drawing on those examples and trying to not superstitiously replicate what other people are doing, but genuinely coming and pleading with the Lord as if he's in the room in a posture that reflects your faith and your desperation. We need to be doing this. It's something to consider at the very least for our prayer life. Well, so far we've seen from our Lord's example a place for prayer, a time of prayer, a posture in prayer. And now finally, in our remaining time, we'll consider a method of prayer. And as I say this, let me remind us again, we're not simply drawing on the example of some historical figure, you know, looking at the life of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln and finding some sort of virtue. When we look at Christ in the garden, we're looking at the one who, if we're Christians, lives inside of us, who is living and moving and acting in and through us, conforming us to himself and empowering us to do all things through him who gives us the strength. And so this is not simply go off and do likewise, do what Jesus says, but also do it in his strength, seeking his strength to find that place, to find that time, to find that posture which would most promote your personal prayer life. In a sense, when these sermons are practical, they can be more of an encouragement because there's actually things that you can do, things you can apply. Your case isn't hopeless if you're discouraged about your prayer life. There are practical steps that may be taken in the grace of God to move forward. And finally, so we look at a method of prayer. A method of prayer. Now, there are different ways to look at this question of a method. We could look at Matthew chapter 6 and see Jesus' systematic intercession or systematic groupings of different petitions that we can bring before the throne of grace, and that has its place. It most definitely has its place to teach us. As I said earlier, we can look at John 17, his high priestly prayer, this great and magnificent prayer on behalf of his people. It's unequaled in the entire Bible in its power, in its vigor, in its fervency, and in its content, and in its method. But you see, there are different types of prayer, and a different method will suit a different type of prayer. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is spontaneously pleading with the Father in a moment of distress, in need of help. This is not a systematic time of interceding for various requests and petitions. This is a time of trial and of outcry to the Father. And so notice in this particular case, we have a method of doing that. We see him being very direct and spontaneous, and even if we can say it, unpolished. This is not John 17, the high priestly prayer. This is simply Jesus full of anguish and agony, crying out directly, spontaneously to his heavenly Father. You see it in verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, we're going to look in more detail about exactly what that prayer means, but you can see on the surface, he's submitting himself to his Father's will, and he's expressing his own agony in anticipation of that great cup of wrath, which for a holy, sinless soul such as Christ, he could not look at that hellish fury and separation from the Father in any other way than to seek to avoid it by any lawful means. Hell is horrific. Only a fool, only an unholy person would welcome abandonment and separation from the Father in heaven. And so Jesus looks with great agony upon that cup of wrath, and he cries out in spontaneous prayer to his Father, if it is possible, let it pass from me, but I will submit to your will. And notice he goes on in verse 42, a similar prayer. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And verse 44 says later he said the same thing. Notice here that he's just crying out. He doesn't begin with our Father in heaven. He doesn't follow this Acts model where he speaks of, you know, he begins with God's glory and then he moves to all these different aspects of prayer, confession of sin. Of course, he's not going to do that, but thanksgiving, and then only then to supplication. No, he goes directly to the supplication. And you see this in the Psalms. You can have a psalm like Psalm 24 that begins with the earth and its riches belong to the Lord. The world and all of its inhabitants belong to the Lord. This sort of systematic, God-centered praise. Then you can look at something like Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you see these are different types of communication with God. Some ought to be well-ordered and well thought out in advance. Others, we simply cry out in anguish with our supplication. I am poor and needy. Help me, O Lord. That's what he's doing. And he's willing to show emotion. Hebrews 5:7 says that he cried out with vehement cries and tears. Jesus is not just, you know, again, speaking to the Father in his own heart. He's not afraid to emote. He's not afraid to cry out, even to weep in the presence of God. He prays with emotion, not fake emotion, not trying to sort of gain the Father's hearing with some kind of religious external practice, but he's genuinely crying out. And he says, "Oh, my Father." That's one of the most important words in the entire Bible when it comes to prayer. Oh. If only we had more praying. I think Lloyd-Jones said this. If only we had more praying that included that word, oh, genuine outcry to the Father, oh, my Father. He's showing emotion. He's showing passion. He's crying vehemently and with tears. And he's even wrestling with his Father and with the Word of God. He's wrestling in prayer. What does that mean? Well, Luke 22:44 says that as he was in greater agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word agony means a fight, a conflict. He was engaged in a wrestling match. And the more that he was engaged in that fight, the more earnestly he prayed and contended to prevail with God. What's he doing? He's rehearsing and comparing and contrasting on the one hand his feelings with God's word. You see it again and again. Oh, Father, this cup, it's overwhelming. If it's possible, take it from me. But if it's not possible, your will be done. You see both elements. He's expressing his feelings. He's expressing his anguish, his agony. He's also expressing his commitment to what God has commanded him to do. And he's submitting his feelings to the Word of God. Of course, Jesus has no sinful feelings. It's not as though he doesn't ultimately desire to go to the cross. But you see, the feelings as a human being, even as a perfect man, the feelings of sorrow and of even fear in a certain sense of this everlasting, eternal weight of wrath, it just takes hold of him, and he needs to set these feelings in contrast to what God's word has said and what God's will is to accomplish through his submission, through his death, ultimately his resurrection, his glorification, and our salvation. He's putting his feelings next to the word of God. And my friends, that's what we do in prayer. We honestly emote, as you see in the Psalms, Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious? Lord, here's how I feel, reverently speaking. Here's how I feel. I may be wrong, I may be confused. Here's how I genuinely feel, but here's what your word has said. And you begin to take those words of God and speak to your own soul. Oh, my soul, why are you cast down within you? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. You're counseling yourself. You're taking God's word and applying it to your feelings. That's, in a sense, what Jesus is doing. He's wrestling in prayer. This battle that's taking place takes place on the best of all battlefields for the Christian, prayer. Jesus doesn't fight the devil on any other battlefield. He doesn't fight the devil in any other context. He fights in prayer. He wrestles in prayer. This, my friends, is where we need to fight our battles. This is the battlefield that your flesh fears more than anything. Your sinful feelings, your feelings of human weakness, they will get the better of you unless you go and fight them on the battlefield of prayer and pour out your heart to the Lord. If you do that, you will be victorious. Because in prayer, when you wrestle, the Word of God always has the power and the edge and the advantage to overcome your sinful flesh and its ideas and its feelings. And so, my friends, we must be thinking about prayer. We must be adopting some of these pointers, some of these practical applications. We need a place for prayer. We need a time for prayer. We need a posture that promotes prayer, and we need a method of prayer, whether it's systematic or, in this case, you just go to your prayer closet, as it were, you shut the door, and you wage that good battle against your sin. That's what we need to be doing. And my friends, as we do it in the week ahead, we can with confidence know for certain that there is more encouragement to come from this passage in Matthew chapter 26. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon our prayer lives. We ask that you would give us practical wisdom from your word and from your Son, and that you would cause the Spirit of Christ within us to be leading and guiding and directing us, that Christ would be living through us so that we can say, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. We pray that he would be stirring us up to prayer and enabling us to trample underfoot our feelings and our lusts, which are at variance with your holy word, that we may submit ourselves to you in all things. For Jesus' sake, amen.